Good morning, church. Go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 6 with me this morning. Let's pull this up. So Jesus, as we saw last week, has given correction for what is the proper way to pray, what is the wrong way to pray. And as we continue in this same passage today, we're coming upon what is probably outside of John 3:16 is probably the most widely known and recognized passage in the scripture. The passage that is most commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer. If you grew up in the church, you went through children's church in Awana or RAs, GAs, anything like that, then you probably had a Sunday or a month of Sundays where you have to memorize the Lord's Prayer. Anybody have that? Did anybody experience that? Yeah, a lot of you did. Because it's so well known, and we look at that, and as Christians, we look at this prayer, and it is our template for prayer that is given to us by the Lord Jesus himself. And as a result, church, we're in this series going through the Sermon on the Mount called Living the Heart of God. This is, in my opinion, the most important passage to know and be familiar with if we are to actually live the heart of God. Because living the heart of God is absolutely impossible apart from prayer. Apart from an effective and consistent prayer life. Praying in the way that God himself has told us he wants us to pray. And that's exactly what this passage is. But I want to make sure that we're aware of this, okay? Go to the very beginning of verse 9 before we get into the actual prayer itself. It says, pray then like this. Understand, the meaning here is essentially Jesus telling his disciples and telling this crowd of people that has surrounded him to hear him give this teaching. Jesus is saying, you should pray in this manner. You should pray kind of like this. Meaning, this is not a prayer for us to pray. This is not a prayer for us to pray. We're not supposed to memorize this and then recite it back to the Lord as our own prayer. That's not what this is. That's not what Jesus is telling us to do. If Jesus were giving us this in order to then do that, then he's contradicting himself. Because he just said, go back to verse 7, and when you pray, do not heap up what? Empty phrases as the Gentiles do. Meaning, do not pray thoughtlessly. Do not just pray with words without giving any consideration to what it is that you're praying, to what it is that you're saying before the Lord. Because the Jews had plenty. I say, they had plenty of prayers that they had memorized. They had prayers for all occasions. And they could just recite them. They didn't give any thought to it. They didn't give any consideration to it. They just said them. Because it was a prayer and it was meant to be said. That's not what this is. Instead, this is a template. This is the skeleton that we as believers are meant to fill in with our own words of adoration and praise and glory for who the Lord is. We're supposed to take this template that Jesus has given us and use it for how we ourselves are meant to go before the Lord on our knees to beseech him, to seek him, to commune with him. That is what this passage is for. And this passage is very easy to break up. You break it up into two sections. The first section is all about God's glory. The second section is all about our need for him. But at the center of it, this is very important that we see, at the center of all of it, the focus is on God. He is the one who is the focus. He is the one that we put all of our attention to. We're not thinking about anything else. We're not focused on anything else. We're focused completely and totally on who? The Lord. He is the prime focus of our prayers. So, look with me as we dive in. I'm just going to go ahead and read the passage for us. Jesus says, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's where I'm going to stop. because that's as far as we're going to get today. I know, a lot to unpack here. Jesus is telling us, this is how you should pray. This is how you should give worship. This is how you should give praise to the Lord. And notice he opens it up with God's title. This is the title that Jesus uses most often in his own prayers with the Father. He says, "Our Father in heaven." God is Father. Amen? He's our Father. We know this. As believers, we take comfort in this. We're pleased to know this. We're pleased to be called children of the living God. We're pleased to be called children of the living God, that we can go to him at any point in time with absolutely anything that we want, anything that's on our heart, anything that's on our mind. We are invited to go before the throne of who? Our Father. This isn't a new groundbreaking revelation that Jesus is giving in this passage. The idea of God being Father, that was not a foreign concept to the Jews. You can go into the Old Testament and you can find many different passages, many different prayers offered that refer to the Lord as Father. But unfortunately, for the vast majority of Jesus' audience, for the vast majority of Jews at this time, they had kind of forgotten the concept of God being an intimate and loving Father, because they had gone astray and they began to do things their own way. They got completely absorbed with their own sin. They got completely absorbed with the worshiping of pagan and false gods. And so over time, their idea of God as Father became more of an abstract idea, more of a, he's Father for our ancestors. He did stuff for our ancestors, but he's really just kind of around now. Which no doubt is what led to the continuous relaxing of the law. We don't really need to take God's word seriously because we don't even know who he is anymore. We don't have an actual concept or understanding of who he is, who he's meant to be, who he has positioned himself to be for his people. And as soon, church, understand, as soon as we begin to lose sight of who God is, we will inevitably follow that up with forgetting the authority of his word. Because that is exactly what happened to the Jews. They lost sight of who their Father is, who their Father was meant to be. And over time, it eroded the authority of his very word. But what is it supposed to mean? Like, when we say that God is our Father, what is this supposed to mean for us? What is the benefit here of God being our Father? And honestly, the benefits are kind of innumerable. But there are certain things that I want us to kind of be aware of when we talk about our Father in heaven. First of all, the fact that he is our Father means the end of fear. And what I mean, and don't misquote me, misunderstand me. What I mean by the end of fear is the pagans lived in constant and perpetual fear of their gods. Which is why they were constantly giving offerings and giving sacrifices to their gods, because they were trying to do what? They were trying to please them, and they were trying to curb the wrath of their gods. They lived in constant and perpetual fear that their gods would just one day decide, for whatever reason, to just destroy them. We don't have to live in that fear. Why? Because he's our Father. Because he loves us. We don't live in fear of him, because we know that he is intimate. We know that he is loving. We know that our Father desperately desires us. So we don't have to live in that perpetual fear. But then, second thing, knowing our Heavenly Father settles all uncertainties of life. It gives us hope. Because understand, and Jesus actually makes this very same comparison. If an earthly father loves their child and knows what their child needs and does everything that he possibly can to provide for his child and to protect his child, then how much more will your Father in heaven do the same for you? How much more will your Father in heaven protect, provide, encourage, instruct, correct? How much more will your Heavenly Father do that? So we have hope in who he is and the relationship that we have with him. But then also it settles the matter of loneliness. I'm sure if we all took the time, there's probably at least a time or two in our lives where we could look back and say, you know, I was lonely. I was lonely at that time. Whether you were surrounded by people or not, there's probably been times in your life where you felt lonely. You felt alone. You felt like there was nobody else around. Some of you may even have stories or testimonies of broken relationships with parents, broken relationships with spouses, broken relationships with children. Those are difficult things to go through, difficult things to experience. But one thing that we never have to experience, and one thing that we never will experience as believers, is being truly and completely alone. Because our Father is with us. No matter how disconnected we may be with anybody else that's around us, we will never lose him. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. We have our Father. But then also, and this is important, church, and we're going to kind of come back to this, the matter of obedience. He's our Heavenly Father. We know this. We believe this. We're encouraged by this. We trust in this. So shouldn't we be living in obedience to him? And really, how much more should we be living in obedience to him? Because understand, his true son, Jesus, came to do what? His Father's will. The whole reason that Jesus came was to do and to complete the will of the Father. And everything that Jesus did upon the earth was geared towards that one goal, that one accomplishment, that he was going to accomplish and do and fulfill the will of the Father. That's his true son. So how much more should we, as his adopted children, be living to accomplish and to do his very will? God's title is our Father, but there are so many truths and implications that come along with that. And not the least of which is, if he is truly our Father, we truly look to him and consider him to be our Father in heaven, then we should be living in obedience to him, looking to accomplish and to fulfill his will. And the second thing that Jesus pulls out here, hallowed be your name. Hallowed's a weird word. I can honestly say I have never had a conversation with somebody and that word was used naturally. Not once, ever. It's such an archaic word. We don't use that word. What does that word even mean? Truth is, I know what it means, but I looked it up, so I cheated. Ha ha. I dare say that the vast majority of people, if you were just to go and ask an individual on the street, without any context, just, what does the word hallowed mean? Personally, it sounds like a spooky word to me, so I kind of think of Halloween. Like, that's honestly what comes to my mind is Halloween, because it sounds just like a spooky kind of word. But the word itself is actually, It's actually the same word that is translated many different ways in the New Testament. The same word that's translated hallowed here in this particular verse is also translated as holy. It is translated as saint. It's translated as sanctify or sanctification. So that's what the word itself means. But then in this prayer that Jesus is giving us, our Father, so we have this intimate connection. We're supposed to have this intimate relationship with the God of the universe because he is our Father who loves us and provides for us and is willingly giving us his ear and his power to provide for his children. That's who he is, and that's who we're praying to. So our Father in heaven, and now hallowed be your name. What is that supposed to mean? Honestly, church, what it truly means is that we are attributing to God the holiness that he has always had and that he has always deserved. That it has always been uniquely his, true holiness. What holiness is, God is the embodiment of holiness. So when we say, hallowed be your name, we are simply acknowledging and giving to him that which is already his. You see, there's quite a difference in the scripture when describing holiness for saints and holiness for God. The saints, the people of God, we're called to be holy. God is described as being holy. He already is holy. And as believers, as followers of Christ, our holiness is completely contingent upon him. There is no holiness in and of ourselves. Our holiness only comes directly by the Lord through the gift of the Lord Jesus. So hallowed be your name. And I know what you're thinking. So, okay, I pray hallowed be your name. God, you are holy. You are the holy one. You have all holiness. You are righteous. You are good. You are perfect. You are all of these things. So I pray that, but what is that really supposed to mean? What is that really supposed to be? I'm so glad you asked. Because understand, church, if we are to pray in this way, if we are to pray by attributing to God his holiness, identifying him as holy and perfect and righteous, then what we're really doing is accepting and saying that we will live under that truth. We are willing to live and to walk under the truth that he is perfect. And it begins in the heart. Peter, in his first letter, says, sanctify the Lord Christ in your heart. That word sanctify that he uses is the same word as hallowed here in this verse. It begins in the heart. And it can look a lot of different ways. Like, for example, hallowing his name, we hallow his name by very simply acknowledging him. Acknowledge God. Acknowledge who he is. Acknowledge that he exists. Acknowledge that he's your Father. Acknowledge that Jesus is your Savior. Acknowledge him. Give him due praise. Give him due glory and honor and worship in front of others. Let others know that you know who the Lord is, that you have a heavenly Father. We hallow his name by simply acknowledging him. It's a very, very easy and simple thing. It's a very little thing. And yet, it's arguably one of the most difficult things for Christians to do. To simply acknowledge him. To make sure that everybody knows all that I have, I don't have it because of me. I have it because of him. The job that I have, the house that I have, the children that I have, the spouse that I have, everything I have is a gift from him. Acknowledge him. Give him the praise. Give him the credit. Because church, it's not about you. It's not about me. The focus of this prayer, the focus of everything that Jesus is saying, everything that he is giving us in this template, the focus is who? Not a trick question. It's our Father. It's God. He's the focus. So if you want to hallow the name of God, acknowledge him. It's very simple. Even though it's not necessarily the easiest thing to do at all times. But then secondly, we hallow his name by having true knowledge of him. True knowledge of him, okay? You know that saying, ignorance is bliss? Not really. When it comes to the Lord, when it comes to who he is, ignorance is not bliss. That's not to say that there aren't things that we're going to be ignorant about. There are. But we should never be okay with that. We should never be satisfied with that. We should always consistently and constantly be seeking to know him and to know him more and more and more and more and to know him truthfully. You see, false doctrine is irreverent. Having a wrong belief, a truly wrong belief about the Lord is irreverent because you're attributing to him something that isn't true. You're falsifying God. To have a wrong belief, a wrong assumption of who the Lord is, of his character, of his name, of anything at all, to have a wrong assumption or belief is to attribute to God something that is false. And that is completely and totally irreverent. We are not going before him with awe. We're not going before him with reverence when we attribute to him something that is false. But then also, hallowed be your name. We have to have a continuous acknowledgement. We have to continuously know, continuously be aware of who he is and be continuously aware of his presence. Are you aware, right? God is here. He's here right now. Are we aware of that? Are we mindful of that fact? Are we mindful that when we were singing our songs earlier, are we mindful of the fact that we were singing those songs, we're supposed to be singing those songs for his name, for his glory, and that he was here? That he's still here right now? Are we aware of that? Or is that something that we're aware of and that we know, but it's kind of in the back of our mind, we don't really think about it. We don't really think about where God is or who he is. So our awareness is kind of on the back burner. But then finally, and most importantly, church, and this is where we're coming back to it, we hallow God's name when we behave in conformity to his will. We hallow his name when we live in conformity to his will. Because again, who is he? He's our Father, absolutely. He's absolutely our Father. But when we come to this passage, this part of the prayer, we go from our Father in heaven to hallowed be your name, there's a temperance here. Yes, we should be familiar with him. Yes, we should be familiar with him as our Father. But understand, he is our Father, yes, but he is also God. There is such a thing as being too familiar. When we go before our Father, we're supposed to go before our Father with reverence. We're supposed to go before our Father with awe because of who he is. Understand, his name is not just a title. It's not just something to call him. His name completely embodies every aspect of who he is. It embodies his will. It embodies his name. It embodies every aspect of our God in his name. So yes, we can know him and we can be intimate with him and we can commune with him, we can fellowship with him. That is all true and that is all things that we should do. But we should also be aware of the fact that when we are doing that, we're in awe of who he is. He is the God of the universe. He is the creator of all things. He's the provider of salvation, of righteousness. So if we are to hallow his name, we should live in conformity to his will. Because in saying, God, you are holy, God, you are righteous, God, you are perfect, we are saying that because he is those things, I am willingly submitting myself and putting myself under him to live according to how he would call me to live. I'm going to do what he calls me to do. I'm going to say what he calls me to say. I'm going to do all of that for him, for his name, for his glory. And the flip side of that, church, understand. We live in obedience to him because he is holy. But do you understand that if we live in disobedience to him, the antithesis is also true? Me and Pastor Jonathan and I were talking about this week. We had a good long conversation about this. To live in disobedience to the Lord, if you are a believer in Christ, to live in active disobedience to the Lord, do you understand that that is the equivalent of taking the name of the Lord in vain? Because you are saying that he is Lord. You are saying that he is master. You are saying that he is holy. You are saying that he is perfect, but you are living in rebellion of that truth. To live in disobedience of the Lord is the exact same thing as taking his name in vain. So our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. God, you are holy. You are righteous. You are perfect. You deserve everything. You deserve all praise. You deserve all glory. And then we come to his kingdom. Look at verse 10. Your kingdom come. See, once we get past the Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, we're so familiar with the passage that we kind of go through it, right? We go to the next line and then the next line and the next line and the next line, and we don't really give any thought to what is actually being taught, what Jesus is actually telling us to do, what he's actually telling us our mindset should be when we go before the Father. Understand, what Jesus is saying here is quite simply, we should desire to see the king reigning in his kingdom. The word kingdom in this verse, it has much less to do with geography. It's not really about a geographical location. It's all about sovereignty, authority, and dominion. So when we pray, your kingdom come, what Jesus is telling us to do is, he's telling us, he's instructing us, pray for the return of Jesus. Pray for the return of Christ so that he can set up his kingdom upon earth. He can be on his throne. He can rule with absolute authority. He can rule with absolute dominion forever. That's what we should be looking forward to. That should be the desire of our hearts. The desire of our hearts as believers is that we see our Lord return and rule in his kingdom, because he is king. It is his kingdom, so he should be here to rule it. That is supposed to be the desire of our hearts. Now, that being said, that's right at the very top. If you put any stock in saying, okay, this is ordered in a way that Jesus wants you to pray for this first, this second, this third, I don't necessarily put any stock in that type of thinking, but Jesus says to pray for this before anything about yourself or anything about others. Because this is supposed to be a focus of the believer. One of the truest desires of our hearts, one of the purest desires of our hearts. I want to see the Lord Jesus come back. I want to see him on this earth. I want to see him ruling and reigning with complete and total authority. I want to see his sovereignty flooding across the land. That's what I want to see. Because when that happens, then all of a sudden there's an end. There's an end to sin. There's an end to tragedy. There's an end to suffering, to loss. All of it ends with the return of the King. Some people have looked at this passage and there is an entire branch of theology that is dedicated to this. The idea that in praying, your kingdom come, what we're really doing is saying that we as believers have a responsibility. We as believers have a responsibility to be working and serving the Lord as much as we possibly can, with the goal being that we establish his kingdom for him to then return to. That we are the ones, we as believers, we have that responsibility. Our responsibility as believers is to establish the kingdom of God upon earth. That is wrong for many reasons. Not the least of which, fallen human beings cannot set up that which is perfect. And we have no authority over the kingdom. If you'll notice, it says, your kingdom. Whose kingdom is it, church? That was weak. Whose kingdom is it, church? Thank you. Yes, it's God's kingdom, which means he is the one with absolute sovereignty and control and authority over said kingdom. We don't have authority over that kingdom, which means we cannot establish it. We cannot bring it. Now, that being said, we do have a responsibility to the kingdom before Jesus brings it back. And our responsibility to the kingdom is to see it advance. And we see it advanced in the proclamation of the gospel. That's our responsibility. That is what we are meant to be doing. We're not establishing the kingdom because, understand, when Jesus comes back and establishes his kingdom, all this goes away. None of this gets salvaged. Jesus isn't going to return and start picking through a bunch of things and saying, you know what, I kind of like this one. You know, I kind of like this over here. This is a nice little decoration for my entryway. That's not how it works. When Jesus comes back, he erases everything to establish his dominion. That's why I really don't like that Matthew West song, "With Every Act of Love, We Bring the Kingdom Come." That's garbage. Because it's just not true. It's doctrinally false. And what did we say? False beliefs about God are what? I know it was a big word. It was irreverent was the word. I know. My bad. I gave you a question that God wasn't the answer. That's my fault. I'm sorry. But church, we do not serve and do as much as we possibly can with the hope that we can establish God's kingdom upon earth. That will happen, but it'll happen in his time. It'll happen when Jesus comes back. What we do is we live in obedience to our Father. We live in obedience to the Creator, to our God, who has given us a job, has given us a responsibility, which is to take his gospel to the ends of the earth. That is what we do. That is what we're here to do. And that is what we should be focused upon. And in the meantime, yes, we should be desperately seeking the Lord. We should be desperately going back to him and saying, God, please, let Jesus come. Let him come. Let today be the day that Jesus comes back. Please establish your kingdom here. Let there be an end to sin and to suffering and to tragedy. Let there be an end to it all. Please let your kingdom be upon this earth. And then the last thing that we're going to look at today, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And again, just like the your kingdom come part, this is one of those things that it's very easy to just kind of gloss over, because many Christians look at this and think, your will be done. Why do I need to pray for God's will to be done? I mean, he's God, so obviously his will is going to be done regardless of what I pray, regardless of what I think. So why would I even need to pray for that? And honestly, that's a really terrible way to look at God's will, to look at praying for God's will, because typically what that ends up doing is puts us into a really bad mindset for who he is and how we're supposed to interact with the Father. First of all, before we get into that, what does the phrase mean? So what when Jesus says we should pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, what is it that we're actually supposed to be praying for? What is it that we're actually supposed to be seeking, to be desiring? When we pray this, what we're actually praying is for God's will to become our will. We're praying that the will of God would become our own will, and that his will would be done upon earth as it is in heaven. Now, hopefully, we all understand and we're all aware God's will is not being done on earth as it is in heaven. We're all aware of that, right? Okay, just making sure. It's not. The fact that we're told to pray for it establishes the fact that, no, God's will is not being done on the earth. And unfortunately, we get into really bad mindsets about this, because when we're supposed to be praying for God's will and praying essentially that the will of God would become our own will, that we desire and we want nothing more than what God desires and what God wants, that's what we're supposed to be praying for. That's what we're supposed to be allowing the Holy Spirit to be conforming us and shaping us into. But when we look at this as nothing more than, well, you know, God's will is going to be done regardless, then it's no longer about our will being conformed to God's will. It's kind of more of we're putting our will into neutral and just kind of accepting that God's going to do what he's going to do. Whether I like it or not, whether I want it or not, he's going to do what he's going to do because he's God. And that's dangerous, church. It's dangerous to do that. Because then God's will is no longer something that is good and perfect and true. His will is something that we just have to capitulate to. And that's not at all the case. But it is very, very easy to kind of slip into that mindset. To just think, I can pray for things. Maybe God will do it. Maybe he won't. I don't know. His will is what it is. There's examples of that even in the early church. If you go to the book of Acts, you go back to the story of Peter. James was just beheaded, and Peter was arrested. He was scheduled for execution for the next day. And while he's in prison, a group of believers have gathered at a house, and they're praying. They're praying for Peter's release. They're praying that God would intervene, that God would do a miracle and save Peter from his execution. And God does. Sends an angel. Angel comes in, opens the door. Peter walks on out. And where does he go? He goes to the very house where the believers are gathered in prayer. And a little girl goes to the door because she hears someone knocking. So she goes to the door, sees that it's Peter, and then runs back in, leaving him outside, and says, guys, it's Peter. And what was their response? No, it's not. No, it's not. So she goes back, she gets him, he comes in, and the scripture says that they were in awe of what they were seeing. Why were they in awe of what they were seeing? Because they didn't believe that God would actually do it. They had put themselves in the position of simply being willing to capitulate themselves to God's will. They weren't happy about it. They weren't looking forward to it, but you know, God is God, so what can you do? That's the danger of it, church. And we need to understand that when we're talking about God's will, and I don't want to go down the rabbit hole too much because this is a whole another study, but when we're talking about God's will, scripturally, his will is kind of divvied up into categories. And you could divvy those categories up into subcategories and divvy those up into sub-sub-categories. The good news for you, I'm not going to do that today. I'm not going to do that to you. So instead, we're just going to look at a couple of things. Number one, when we're talking about God's will, we have to understand that scripturally, God's word talks about his will in different aspects. Number one, there's his sovereign will. His sovereign will is what we typically think of when we think of his will. Because his sovereign will is what's going to happen, what's going to come to pass regardless. This is God's plan for everything. From before the foundations of the earth, it was established and it was known, Jesus was going to the cross. That's his sovereign will. There was no way that that was ever going to not happen. God had established it, God had planned it, and through his foreknowledge, it was going to happen. The same thing with the coming of his kingdom. Eventually, Jesus is going to come back. That's established. That is going to happen. Now, what happens between now and then? I don't know. But he's going to come back. That is God's will. That is God's plan. That is God's foreknowledge. So that is his sovereign will. Those things that will ultimately come to pass according to his plan and according to his time. But then there's his moral will. And that's more in line with what is being prayed over in this particular passage. There's his moral will for unbelievers, and very broadly, his will for unbelievers is what? That they come to know Jesus. His will for unbelievers is salvation. God desires that none should perish, but that all should come to faith. That's his desire. That's his will. Then his will for believers. His will for believers is what? That we live in obedience. That's his will for us. That we live and we walk in obedience to him. According to his commands. According to his word. He wants us to live in obedience to him. Now let me ask you this, church. Even though it's God's will that everybody be saved, and even though it's his will that all believers constantly live in perfect obedience to him, does it happen? No. No, it doesn't. But we should desire it to be. We should desire for the will of God to be our own. God's will becoming our own will. Our will forming in completely and perfectly into the will of God. That's what Jesus is telling us to pray. That's how he's telling us to pray. And I know this is a lot to unpack in a very short amount of time. And honestly, truthfully, we don't have the time to go into this as much as we could or as much as it maybe deserves. But church, understand, living the heart of God is inseparable from prayer. If our desire, and I hope if you are a believer that this is your desire, is to live the heart of God, to live in righteousness, to live in holiness. If that is your desire, then you will not succeed without this. You will not succeed without prayer. Prayer is the crux that it all hangs upon. And when we pray, we're supposed to pray like this. We're supposed to pray completely and totally focused upon God, His glory, who He is, what He's done. And when we pray for His will, when we pray for His name to be hallowed, that is then meant to be seen in the way that we live. We're supposed to be salt and light. We're supposed to be more perfect at keeping the law than the Pharisees. We're supposed to be perfect as He is perfect. Church, we're not going to live that way. We're not going to be perfect when it comes to controlling anger, controlling lust, controlling these sins, having these sins controlled by the Holy Spirit. It's not going to happen without prayer. So, church, what is your prayer life? What does it look like? What does it sound like? You'll notice that in everything we went over today, I never once talked about making our own requests known to the Lord, offering up prayer requests for others. And I'm not bringing this up to say that those are things that we shouldn't do. That's not the point at all. We absolutely should do those things. We should pray for our brothers and sisters. We should make our requests known before the Lord. Those are absolutely things that we should do. But what we should not do is allow that to become the essence of our prayer life. And unfortunately, I think many Christians kind of fall into that category of when I go to the Lord, when I am praying before the Lord, I'm focused on what's going on in my life. I'm focused on the things that I need. I'm focused on the things that I want, that I desire. And then I'll also pray for this situation going on with a friend or this situation going on with a family member. And that, in essence, is the completion of our prayer life. If that's the completion and the totality of your prayer life is incredibly weak. Because while prayer is meant to be about communing with God, knowing the heart of God, sharing your heart with God, while that is true, it's also about so much more than that. It's about giving God praise, giving Him adoration, glory, honor. It's about putting ourselves under His authority, recognizing that He, while our Father, while our intimate Father, He is the God of the universe, the creator of all things. And He wants you. He wants to have fellowship and communion with you. And the more that we are doing that, the deeper we go in our prayer life, the deeper we go in knowing Him, acknowledging Him, obeying Him, the more it is seen each and every day, the more we actually become salt and light, the more we actually begin living the very heart of our God. So take these next few minutes, church. Take these next few moments and just go to the Lord and just be focused on Him. Be focused on who He is. Be focused on His holiness, on His goodness. Be focused on him as your father. Pray for his kingdom to come. Pray for Jesus to come back. Every day, start praying, Jesus, Lord Jesus, please come back. Please come and establish your kingdom. Please come and reign with all authority over your dominion. Please come and do that. Ask him to work in you. Ask him through the power of the Holy Spirit to work in your heart so that your will becomes his will. It's no longer about what I want versus what God wants. It's simply, I want what God wants. Truly, perfectly, I simply desire what the Lord desires. I want to see what the Lord sees. Let that be our prayer, church. Let that be the foundation upon our prayer life, the foundation upon which we build our prayer lives. So let's go to the Lord together this morning. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, God, you are good and you are holy. You are righteous. You are truly the King of Kings, the Prince of Peace. And Father, we come before you this morning with nothing more than adoration. Adoration for you, for who you are, for your will, for your purpose, for your plan. Lord, we love you. We praise you this morning. Let that be the desire of all of your people here this morning, that we come together with one mind, with one judgment, seeking nothing more than